It's kind of too bad that there's a chapter division, because Isaiah 64 really is a part of the last part of Isaiah 63. So let me kind of warm you up into it so you remember where we've come up to this point. Last week in chapter 63, we saw in the first 10 verses this picture of Jesus coming back to rescue the Jews who have fled to Jordan from the Antichrist. And he takes them, he rescues them, and marches back to take the city of Jerusalem. That's this, you know, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This picture of Jesus marching on Jerusalem, having rescued the Jews in Jordan. In verses 11 through 14, we start flipping into the thoughts, we believe, I believe, of the Jews whom he will rescue. They're in trouble. They need a Savior. They need their Deliverer to come and rescue them. They start thinking back, in verse 11, they start thinking back to the times of Moses and the great deliverance that God did through Moses to the people who called out to him, the Jews in Egypt. And so they cry out, "You did it then, God, can you do it now?" In verses 15 to 19, this is when they start doing it, when they start praying, they start crying out to the Lord. It begins as a prayer of people who look back to realize that they have been backslidden as a nation, and now they begin to call on God for help. Chapter 64 just picks up on this. This is where we left off. This is this cry out to God for help, for deliverance. The same thing, the same people. Warren Wiersbe calls this one of the greatest revival prayers found in Scripture. One of the greatest revival prayers found in Scripture. And I don't know about you, but that's something that perks me up. I want to pay attention to this. And so, pick it up in verse 1. "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down as the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." Now, they're crying for God to do now what he did then. They're saying, "God, would you come down? Tear open the heavens and come down here, O God, just like you did before. Just like he did when he delivered Israel and he met the people in the wilderness. The mountains might flow down at thy presence." I mean, Scripture talks, lots of places, Scripture talks about the mountains melting before the Lord. Psalm 97. The mountains melt like wax in God's presence. Big, hard things, incredible, tough, difficult things melt like wax in God's presence. "When thou didst," verse 3, "when thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for." Terrible things. The word terrible means fearful, awesome things. "Which we look not for." Things we did not expect. He did awesome things. And we didn't expect it. You think back to the people when, as they came up near Pi-hahiroth, up against the Red Sea. And here comes the Egyptian army. And you can see this, the dust kicking up by the wheels of the chariots as they're pursuing this people that they let go. And they don't want them gone. They want the slaves back. And here comes the Egyptians. And they're caught between a rock and a hard place. "Oh God, what are you going to do?" Well, God took care of them. He took care of them. He sent a pillar of cloud around behind them and confused the Egyptians, and he parted the Red Sea, and the people walked down through the water. Now think about this. This is not just special effects. We have walls of water on either side of the, not plexiglass, you know, holding back. Now, that's SeaWorld. You go to the shark thing at SeaWorld, and you walk through the water, right? Yeah, that's cool. But you got plexiglass. You got 6 inches of plexiglass keeping the water away. There's nothing there. Wouldn't that be a little terrifying to walk through the water like that? And just in case you didn't get the point, by the time you all, 2 million of you, got through, the waters collapsed and drowned the Egyptians. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. You think about when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord and were consumed by the fire coming down from heaven. They had got the tabernacle set up. They were going to do the very first worship service the way God wanted it done. And these guys were in the back room tipping the bottle a little bit. And they realized that things were heating up and they needed to do something. They're priests. It's like, well, what do priests do? I don't know, Nadab. What do you think? I don't know, Abihu. What do you? I guess we should do incense or something. And they probably ran down to 7-Eleven or something, got something that they didn't belong in the service. And they rushed into God's presence and God said, no. No, I'm different. You don't just do whatever you want in my presence. God sent fire and consumed them. When thou didst terrible things which we did not expect. They want that God to help them. I don't know. Sometimes we have these ideas of what God can do and what God can't. You know, and I got a splinter in my finger. Oh God, please heal the splinter in my finger. You know, God can do that. You know, I'll pray for that. But the big things, you know, walls of water on either side. Nah, we have a terrible God, fearful God, powerful God. Looking back to the past and praying for the present. They're looking back at a time when God did powerful, incredible things. And they're saying, God, we want that now. The point is this. God's work in the past gives hope for the future. God's work in the past gives us hope for the future. Sometimes the problems in our lives get just a little bit overwhelming, don't they? I mean, some of us, we go through hard times and we think that's bad, and then it gets really hard, right? And we're told that, well, we need to trust the Lord. We need the Lord. That's kind of hard. It's easy for you to say, but for me sitting here going through what I'm going through, how do I trust the Lord? God's work in the past gives me hope for the future. Look back to what God has done. Look back to God's powerful works, His terrible works. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, our ability to trust the Lord grows as we spend time in His word, the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Well, you need to trust the Lord in your problems. Well, how do I trust Him? I'm kind of struggling here. I need more faith. And what's one of the ways I get more faith? By spending time in the Word. How does this work? I think it works like this. As I read about the real historical accounts of what God has done with real people, maybe something will spark in my heart, and maybe it'll start to dawn on me that He might do something for me as well. The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look back to what God has done in the past. For some of us, we don't have to look any further than what He's already done in our lives already. He hasn't stopped loving you. He will keep working. I read about things that God has done in revivals in the last 2,000 years in church history, and it makes me want to pray, God, I want to see you move now like you've moved in the past. I want to be a part of that. Verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. New American Standard says, for from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. A God who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Two things I want to say here. One is this. God wants to work in your life. God wants to work in your life. We can pick out other people, right? And we say, God wants to work. God wants. Linda's really a nice person. He will like to work in her life. Yeah. And you know, Christy, God can work in Christy's life. You know what? God wants to work in my life. God wants to work in your life. He says, what God has prepared for him that waiteth for him. We don't have any comprehension of the things that God wants to do for us if we will wait for him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. In other words, God's looking for people who want to work in their lives. God's looking for people who will say, God, I want you to work in my life. Second thing I want to say is this. See, he wants to work in your life. Second thing I want to say is this. God has incredible things for you. He has incredible things for you. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, what you've prepared for us. We don't even have a clue of all the things you have for us. God has incredible things for you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul quotes Isaiah 64. I'm pretty sure that's what he's quoting. It's a little bit of a loose translation. It's not word for word, but it's very, very close. You'll see it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul uses this as he talks about something. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, Paul's saying this. Look, guys, he's saying to the Corinthians, look, we're telling you things that God about things that God has planned all along. They've been mysteries. They've been hidden from people for a long time. But we're letting you know about this stuff. And in fact, if the rulers of this world knew about some of God's plans, they might not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I'm not quite sure how he means that. Because actually, it was good that they crucified the Lord of glory, because that way he paid for my sins. But even Jesus' crucifixion is one of those incredible things that God prepared for me. We often use these verses to talk about heaven. You know, eye is not seeing, ear is not heard, all the things God has prepared for those. Let's talk about heaven. You know, we can't even imagine how good heaven is. And you know, that's good. That's good. I think heaven's in here. Okay? I think heaven's part of the deal. Okay? But it's more than just heaven. I think it involves even the cross. Who would have thought that an almighty God, the Creator, the one who created us, that He would love us, rebellious, stupid people, that He would love us so much that He, as Almighty God, would take on human, junky flesh and be humiliated by the very people He created and die a horrible death on a cross, paying for my sins. Who would have thought? I mean, really think about it. You know, every once in a while, we as a family will pull out our Brio train set, and one of us will set up a vastly intricate network of little wooden train tracks throughout the living room, and we will even sometimes, I don't know if you guys set up yesterday, if you set up, you know, little villages or anything, sometimes we set up little villages and towns, and you have little wooden people, and you just, you know, play games, and you have, you know, send these guys over to here and get them on a train, and am I losing you? Are you following me here? Okay? Okay. And, yeah, just stay on track. Stay on track. Okay, I'm trying to stay on track. Yeah, okay. Thank you, Chris. And, you know, it would be as if I, the creator of this great town, decided to become a wooden person. Well, those little itty bitty wooden people fit this great big body, little bitty itty woody person. Wouldn't that be such fun? I'd be stupid. Why would I ever want to limit myself to become a stupid, inanimate wooden object? That's kinda, not even a billionth, but it's a little bit along the ideas of God becoming like us. Why would He do that? Because, see, God has incredible things for you. That's how much God loves you. That He would do something so... doesn't make sense. Why would you do that for me, God? I'm not worth it. You know what? That's correct. I am not worth it. But that's how much He loves me. That's how much He loves me. God has incredible things for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Oh God, what You have prepared for him that wait for You. Verse 5, Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember Thee in Thy ways. The word meeteth, it talks about, you know, meeting somebody to make a contract. It's having a relationship with somebody. It's getting to know somebody. And he's saying, you know, God meets, God gets to know people who, and you could build a whole 3-point sermon here, who rejoice, who work righteousness, doing good things. I mean, people who do good things. And those who, what does it say, remember Thee in Thy ways. In other words, they remember God as they go through life. Okay? God builds a relationship with people who rejoice, people who will, who do good things, and people who remember Him. Okay? But it goes on. Behold, Thou art wroth, Thou art angry, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. The word "we have sinned," it kind of picks up this idea of who remember Him in all Thy ways. It's like in all of your paths of life, you remember God. Well, here the word "sin" can carry the idea of we've tripped. You know, God has this. He makes relationships with people who remember Him on the path of life. But frankly, guys, we've tripped and fallen on our face. He's upset with us. We've tripped and fallen on our face. And then he says, in those is continuance and we shall be saved. Kind of rough thing in King James. New King James is a little bit clearer. It says, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue. And we need to be saved. Now, continue, it's the word eternity. I mean, we're just continually, eternally on this blowing it path. Verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. See, God meets with those who do righteousness, but all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All of our good deeds, the bestest thing we can do, is as a filthy rag. The word filthy rag is just totally gross. I won't even get into it. It's totally, make you want to throw up or something. It is the gross. In fact, you think of that, and you got the picture. Okay? That's good enough. The bestest thing I can do for God on my own is worthless. Now, I'm not so sure that we're all really totally convinced of this. I think that sometimes I have the idea that I, on my own strength, in my own abilities, I can add a few things to things of God. You know, I have something to offer God. I heard John Corson this week tell this illustration, and I thought it was pretty good. Suppose that one day I decide to go, I'm going to take up studying art. Yes, now that would be a fascinating thing, considering as good of an artist as I am. And let's say that I decide to go to France, go to the Louvre, and I'm going to study in particularly Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. Mona Lisa. Something like that. And I'm going to become a great artist. I am a great art student. And I will sit there and I might spend hours. I might spend days, because I'm a pretty serious student, you know. I might spend days just sitting there admiring Mona Lisa. I might sing to it too. But, you know, as I sit there and I study old Mona's face, a thought occurs to me. She ain't very happy. I mean, she just... What's wrong with this girl? What, she just couldn't hold the smile long enough for Lenny to finish the painting or something? What's the thing? You know, and I decide that I've been watching this painting for... I think I better help Lenny out. And so I take off my backpack, unzip it, and pull out my Crayola watercolor paints, complete with take a paper cup, go to the drinking fountain at the Louvre, put some water in it, and stick my little plastic paintbrush in there, and I walk up to Mona, and I'm going to paint a smile on her face. Well, that's kind of about as ridiculous as me thinking that I can add anything to what God has done for me. See, He's the master painter. No one paints like He does. When it comes to pleasing Him, it is the death of Jesus in my place that pleases Him. You know what? Nothing I do adds to that. I got to get comfortable with that. Without Him, the best that I have is worthless. Suppose, let's say, that you decide to come over to my house and we're going to play together. And you're going to come and play. We're going to have a rousing game of Star Wars Monopoly. Because, you know, we don't just play Monopoly at our house. We play Star Wars Monopoly. And so we all sit around and we all get our little pieces and we set up the board. What we don't know about you is that you are the world's bestest Monopoly player. And so you cream us, totally cream us. And you end up owning all of the properties on the board. And you totally clean us. And we, though, are grateful family. We are a very grateful family. And we are so impressed and so awed at your Monopoly skills that we decide to give you a parting present. And we're going to give you the Star Wars credits, you know, that you have earned, because you totally cleaned us out. You know, you've got 5,000, no, probably 20,000 Star Wars credits and stuff. And so we, as a token, a memorial to your great game at our house, you walk away with a wad, 20,000 credits, Star Wars credits, cool. You leave our house and feeling a little rich, a little wealthy. 20,000 credits. So you decide to stop by the Target store on the way home and decide that in honor of your great victory over the Cathers family in Star Wars Monopoly, you are going to go on a shopping spree. And so you could pull about three or four carts with you and go through the store and pick out the finest merchandise that Target ever has to offer. And you push their way up. You have this train of red carts coming up to the cash register. And there you are at the cash register. And the gal starts scanning. He's saying, beep, beep, beep. $5,000, sir. What? Hey, no problem. No problem. And you reach into your pocket and you pull out your Star Wars credits. Now, are you going to get out the door with all that junk? Okay, it was a bad story. I had you going, though, didn't I? Totally worthless, right? Bestest things I have to offer God. Worthless. Filthy rags. I don't have anything to offer Him. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Verse 7, he says, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself. None that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Who do you blame? Who do you blame? These people get to the point where they've realized that their problem is due to their sin. Who do you blame? I think of when David, this is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, when David committed his most horrible sin, committed adultery with one of his friend's wife. Friend was off to war being a valiant warrior, and he stayed home to play. And he committed adultery, got the girl pregnant, and then decided to cover it up by killing his friend. Horrible thing, absolutely horrible. And as you know the story, God didn't let him get away with it. God doesn't let us get away with it, does he? And God sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And Nathan started by, he kind of got David's interest by telling him the story. He told him the story about a wealthy man who took advantage of his poor neighbor. And as he went through the story, David's getting really upset at this guy. And finally David says, that's enough, that's enough! Put the man to death! He deserves to die! And Nathan looks at him and says, you're the man. That's kind of hard, isn't it, when you really get nailed? You're the man. How did David respond? How would he respond? Well, maybe he could blame his parents for raising him in a dysfunctional household. Maybe he should blame Saul for having caused him such distress in his youth that's what's caused him problems, you know. Maybe he should blame Bathsheba, for Pete's sake. I mean, she was the one taking a bath on the roof down the street. Probably had a spotlight on her too. You know what David said? Three words. I have sinned. That's the way out. Not by making excuses, not by blaming others, but by owning it. Who do you blame? Look carefully in the mirror. Don't pass the blame on to someone else. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou art potter, and we all are the work of Thy hands. We are the clay, and Thou art the potter. as I look through, this is kind of a picture that you see throughout Scripture, the picture of a potter and his clay, God and his people. And though there's lots of different lessons that are a part of it, one of the main lessons is that the potter has the ability to make from the clay whatever he wants. That's kind of the main thing about potters and clay. Potters have the ability to make anything out of the clay that they want. Jeremiah 18:6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. God says, don't I have the right to do what I want with you? You are my clay. I am the potter. And he's not just any old potter. Colonel Potter. He's not Colonel Potter. He's not any old potter. He's the master potter. If you had a paintbrush and a canvas and Leonardo da Vinci came by and wanted to borrow it and paint on it, would you let him? Yes, of course you would. God's a master. Let him take your life. Let him do what he wants. He only makes masterpieces. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. See, we got problems. Our problem is our sin. We caused all the problems. But the answer is being the clay in the potter's hand, letting him mold you, letting him shape you, letting him make of you what he wants. And he makes masterpieces. Good thing. Verse 9. Be not wroth, be not very sore. Don't be angry with us, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. The wording here, the language could carry the idea that the cities have been put to flight and that Jerusalem has been deserted. Our holy and our beautiful house, the temple, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Another translation. After all this, Lord, will you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? That's the way we feel sometimes. They're crying out, oh God, will you keep this up? Won't you listen to us? I want to end with just this last phrase in verse 9. It says, be not wroth, very sore. Don't be angry with us, O Lord. Here it is. Neither remember iniquity forever. Neither remember iniquity forever. Neither remember iniquity forever. One day a visitor leaned on the old fence around a farm while he watched an old farmer plowing with a mule. After a while, the visitor said, I don't like to tell you how to run your business, but you would not have to work so hard if you would just say gee and gee-haw to that mule instead of just tugging on those lines. The old farmer stopped and pulled a big red handkerchief from his pocket and wiped his face. Then he said, I reckon you're right, but this animal kicked me 5 years ago and I ain't spoken to him since. I'm afraid that for some of us, that's our concept of forgiveness. That's about as much forgiveness as we know. We get the silent treatment. You know what? That's not God's kind of forgiveness. The people pray here, neither remember iniquity forever. Don't keep giving us the silent treatment. Don't keep holding this against us forever. You know, I got news for you. God answers that with, okay. God doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, I don't quite do forgiveness like that. You know, somebody was sharing with me that for some of us, forgiveness is like, you know, putting a hatchet in somebody's back and, well, I removed the handle. I leave the blade there. No, that's not forgiveness. God's forgiveness is real. God's forgiveness is forever. I want to give you a couple of verses. You can write these down if you want, because some of you may need to be turning to these later on. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. I'm told by a prominent geography major that if he'd switched these words around and said, as far as the north is from the south, that's how far you've taken our sins away. Okay. That would have been, to me, I would have taken that one. Okay. That's okay. At 26,000 miles, I could do that. Okay. Because you can measure from the north to the south. Correct. You have your friend hold one end of the tape measure at the North Pole. Okay. There's a fixed point you can measure from. And you measure all the way around the globe. That's a long tape measure, by the way. All the way down to the South Pole. Right. You can measure that. Correct. Follow me? Let's try now with our geography lesson. Let's shift to east and west. Okay, you take one friend who has one end of the tape measure, the other friend with the tape measure. It's going to be a long tape measure again. And one, you say, go to the east and put the end of the tape measure at the east. Well, where are they going to stop? Well, they're just going to keep going around and around and around. And the other person's going west. They will pass each other a couple times, but they'll never, and the distance will get longer and longer and longer. They'll never stop. That's how far God wants to take your sin away from you. That's a better deal. That's better than 26,000 miles, isn't it? Jeremiah 31, verse 34. God says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How do we receive this kind of forgiveness? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we talked about earlier, when I come to the point where I don't blame other people any longer, but I admit for myself that I've got the problem, that's when God gives His forgiveness. And He's right about doing it. He's right. He's correct in forgiving you because He paid for your sins.